about 25 minutes. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us interpret and understand your word. Lord, this morning, as we look into Ezra, Lord, we pray that you might anoint Larry and Father, the preparations that he's made. Father, we ask that you might give us understanding of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everybody. So as Steve said, today we're doing a quick overview of Ezra chapters 1 to 6, and this is continuing our series on Ezra Nehemiah, which is two books in your Bible, but originally it was one book. Now there's at least one big obstacle to understanding probably all of Ezra Nehemiah, but especially these first six chapters, and that's the chronology, the order in which things happen. If you didn't know any better, you might read these first six chapters and assume that they're just telling a story in the sequence in which it happened. But that's actually not the case. It's a lot like what we do sometimes in our books and our movies, even history books and even documentary films. Sometimes we don't narrate things in perfect chronological order. You might have in a television show like a flashback, for example. Or a history book might narrate an event that happened in, say, 1517, and then spend several pages tracing the impact of that event over the next five centuries, and then come back to the 1500s and continue the story from there. Does that make sense? So in the middle of our text this morning, Ezra is going to do something a bit like that. But let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. Now, it's important to know that not only is Ezra Nehemiah not in perfect chronological order all the time, but neither is the rest of the Bible, and I think most of you realize that. Books in the Bible are ordered sometimes based on chronology, but sometimes based on their size or on their genre or other factors like that. And the reason that's important is because Ezra comes before Jeremiah in your Bible, but Jeremiah comes before Ezra in the actual sequence of history. And that's why Ezra 1:1 can look back at something that Jeremiah said. Remember that Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. They were exiled by God due to their continued and repeated rebellion against him. First, Assyria came and took away the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Babylon came and took away the southern kingdom of Judah. Now that was Jeremiah's time, the Babylonian exile. And God said in Jeremiah chapter 25, "Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations." And then he finishes up this bit by saying, "They will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Ezra 1:1 is looking back at that promise in Jeremiah. And Ezra is saying, here it is. This is when it happens. God promised the exile would be 70 years, and here we are. The Medo-Persian Empire has conquered and destroyed the Babylonian Empire, and now Cyrus, king of Persia, is letting God's people go back into the land. And it's not just Jeremiah that comes before Ezra chronologically. Almost all the books of the prophets in the Bible are earlier than Ezra. So as you read that Jeremiah's 70 years are being fulfilled, you should also have in mind all kinds of other promises that God made in the prophets. In Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, God promised a bunch of things that would seem to all be bundled up with this end of the exile. A final defeat of God's enemies and rescue of God's people. A new covenant with God's people where his law would be written on their hearts. an outpouring of God's Spirit on all his people, a final kingdom of God where God's people would serve him in peace forever, and a king of that kingdom, the Messiah, the Son of David. And crucially for our text this morning, God had repeatedly promised that the split kingdom of Israel and Judah would be reunited. And not only that, but that Gentiles would come into that kingdom as well. If you read the prophets, you will find dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds, of places where this is said. God will put Israel and Judah back together again, and he will add in Gentiles too. Let's just have one example from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3, which was part of our message a couple weeks ago, it says, "At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord." All nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. "No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance." So here we have the people of Judah and the people of Israel joined together again, and all nations, that is Gentiles, other nations, gathering with them in Jerusalem as one people to honor the name of Yahweh. So what we're expecting when Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 says the 70 years promised by Jeremiah is fulfilled, what we're expecting is the Messiah King, a final defeat of God's enemies, the outpouring of God's Spirit, a kingdom of peace forever for God's people, and the reunification not only of Israel and Judah as the people of God, but even the Gentiles get to take part in this great salvation and join God's people in Jerusalem to honor God alongside them. And we get none of that in Ezra. Let's see how it goes. In Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus the king of Persia issues a royal decree that all the people of Israel and Judah, they're allowed to go back to their homeland now. Assyria and Babylon had taken them out of the land, and now Persia will let them go back home. And they're going back in order to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. That's big. In fact, Cyrus ordered that all the treasures which Babylon had stolen from the temple when they destroyed it, all that stuff will go back with the returning exiles to use in the temple again. And Cyrus even ordered that the neighbors in the empire of these exiles going home, their neighbors should give them gifts of gold and silver and other goods as they go. Does that remind you of the Egyptians giving gifts to the Israelites at the Exodus? I think it should remind us. And a big part of the book of Exodus has to do with building the tabernacle. So at the Exodus, they left bondage in Egypt to go into the promised land with gifts from their neighbors and a sacred tabernacle for God's presence. And now the exiles are going to leave the Persian Empire and go back to that promised land again with gifts from their neighbors to rebuild a sacred temple of God's presence. During the Exodus, the presence of God was powerful with his people, wasn't it? He led them in the desert in a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he met with Moses face to face in the tabernacle, it says. So now in this new Exodus, this restoration after the exile, this mighty event, surely we're going to expect God's presence in that kind of powerful way. And now in chapter 2 of Ezra, there's like a census of the exiles who are going home. There's the numbers of men from different families in Israel. And there's special attention here given to the priests, the temple servants, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers of the temple, that kind of thing. So don't miss how big the temple is in this part of Ezra, the place of God's presence. And then in chapter 3, the exiles have gotten back to Jerusalem. They've gotten home and they're starting the rebuild. And the very first thing they build is an altar to God so they can start worshiping Him. They get the sacrifices going and the sacred festivals, even though they haven't even laid a foundation for the temple yet. Midway through chapter 3, they start sourcing masons and carpenters and wood and provisions to build that temple, and they lay its foundation. And as the foundation is laid, the young people are so excited at the prospect of this great temple that they're about to build. They're shouting with joy and praise to God. But the old people remembered Solomon's temple and how much grander and more glorious it was. And they looked at this little foundation of this new temple that they were cobbling together, and they wept. And that's our first hint that this rebuild happening here is not going to measure up to all that the prophets had promised. But we've got other hints coming. In chapter 4, the neighbors of the returned exiles, they want to come and help with the building. Now, it is very important to understand who these neighbors are. It's a long story, but they are the ancestors of the Samaritans that you find later in the New Testament. And their own ancestors, these neighbors in the time of Ezra chapter 4, their own ancestors were partly Israelite, partly Gentile. So these neighbors who want to help the returned exiles rebuild the temple, think about who they are. They represent the northern kingdom of Israel. That's part of their heritage. And they also represent Gentiles. That's part of their heritage, their mixed ancestry. So if you're remembering that the prophets had promised to put Israel and Judah back together again, and also that Gentiles would come into Jerusalem and join in the worship of God, then you would think that when the temple for worshiping God is being rebuilt at this time after the exile, and some half-Israelite, half-Gentile neighbors want to help, what do you expect? If the promises of the prophets are really being fulfilled, we should probably expect that the leaders of the returned exiles would say, yes, of course, come in. This is what the prophets said would happen. Instead, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other leaders say, no, you have no part in this. And then in being rejected, these neighbors become enemies, and they start opposing the rebuilding in Jerusalem. They threaten the people, they try to discourage them, they even bribe imperial officials to try to sabotage the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. And the text says that this happens during the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the way through the reign of Darius, the next king of Persia who's mentioned in this book. But then Ezra does that weird chronological thing that we were talking about before. It's kind of like a flash forward. So we're in the time of Cyrus and Darius. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, the book of Ezra jumps past their reign. It shoots decades into the future, into the time of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And in that time, there's this big formal decree from King Artaxerxes that the rebuild in Jerusalem will stop. And then in chapter 4, verse 24, the book of Ezra rewinds back to the time that we were in before, the time of Darius, who came after Cyrus, but before Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And then chapter 5 talks about how Zerubbabel and Joshua dealt with their opponents back here in the time of Darius. A Persian governor was prompted to ask, why are they rebuilding in Jerusalem? And he's questioning whether they're even allowed to do it. And so they say, look, it was King Cyrus who said that we could do this. And so this governor, whose name was Tatnai, he writes to King Darius, and he suggests that the king should search the royal archives and see if indeed Cyrus, his predecessor, had really given that order. And then in Ezra 6, coming closer to the end of our text, Darius has checked those records, and he issues a decree saying, yes, Cyrus told them they could do it, and I'm saying the same. In fact, your province, Mr. Governor, should give them any supplies and provisions that they need, and you should protect them from their enemies by force. So that's what happens, and the people are able to finish the temple in chapter 6, and they have this huge ceremony and celebration. And the chapter closes with them celebrating Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that sounds like a great ending to the story, like a happily ever after. Except Ezra 4 has already given us that flash forward into the future, hasn't it? This can't be a happily ever after. Because we know that opposition to the rebuild in Jerusalem is going to get to the point that the king, Artaxerxes, is going to put a stop to it. So there's only so much celebrating we can do here in chapter 6, back in the time of Darius, when the temple gets complete. Ezra says, look at this great rebuilding of the temple going on. And there are these opponents who want to try and stop them in the time of Darius. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you about how those opponents failed and the temple got finished. But first, I want you to know that that's not going to be the happily ever after. Let's flash forward to this future time, and I want you to know that there's going to be more trouble, even worse trouble yet. And now, okay, let's go back and see how they got through this opposition in Darius's time. Does that make sense? It colors how you read it, doesn't it? If you just read this as chronological and you didn't realize where these kings fall, you would miss the point of the text completely. The book of Ezra gives you that nice story where kings Cyrus and Darius make sure the exiles can go home and rebuild. But in the middle of it, he gives you that flash forward to say this is not happily ever after. There's going to be worse trouble in the future. And so now we've got lots of reasons to see that this restoration from the exile is not what the prophets had promised. The new temple was a big disappointment compared to the previous one. Judah and Israel, they're not reunited, and the Gentiles are not joining them in Jerusalem. Instead, those very people have become enemies. And even though the temple gets finished, a time of peace for all God's people is not here. And the flash forward to the future shows that. And there's another major reason to see that this restoration was a dud compared to the promises. And that reason is the dedication ceremony of the temple that happens in Ezra chapter 6. It's described as, you know, it's a great, you know, celebration and everything. It's joy and all that. But when Solomon's temple was dedicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the great glory of the Lord poured down from heaven around the temple. They could see it and they could feel it. A fire came from heaven and ate up the sacrifices on the altar. And the glory of the Lord filling the temple was so great that the priests couldn't even get in. That was the mighty display of the presence of God in the previous temple. And here in Ezra 6, by contrast, they finish the building, they have a festival, they make some sacrifices, they praise God, the end. That was a Bible app, so that's okay. I actually did that very thing in an evangelism shift seminar over East one time. I was trying to read my Bible and I accidentally hit the audio Bible, so I'm on your side. So look, this story of this rebuild of the temple, it leaves us wanting more, doesn't it? Feel that. Feel what's missing from this rebuild of the temple. God's presence is not there in a clear and powerful way, and that's the whole point of having a temple. And the nations aren't joining in with the people of God, and even the people of the God themselves are not reunited as the prophets had promised. And the little flash forward in the narrative tells us that opposition to God and his people and their restoration is going to continue for a long time. So if you really hear what this word of God is saying, it moves you to long for more. Well, actually, what they would look forward to and long for, we actually can look back to and already have. And that's because, of course, the real restoration after the exile came in Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that in this series already, and you can see that, of course, by reading the story of the Bible. In Christ, in his death for our sins and resurrection from the dead, We Gentiles are united with Jewish people who believe in their Messiah into one people of God in Christ, as the New Testament repeatedly says. We're grafted onto the vine. We're built onto the same one foundation as the people of God in Christ. And we see this great restoration unfolding in the book of Acts. As the gospel goes out from the first Jewish believers to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, the people that the Ezra restoration didn't reach, now Jesus will reach through his witnesses. The key verse that launches the story of the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. And that's where Jesus tells his disciples, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now remember how in Ezra 6 there was no glorious outpouring of the presence of God on that temple. But then in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, the Spirit will be poured out on God's people themselves. And the early Christian community actually functions in Jerusalem as the real temple. The real place of God's presence is among those who believe in his Son. Acts 2 teaches us that all of us receive God's Spirit, men and women, young and old, all who believe in Jesus. And that means that we do not point inward at a priest or a prophet or a pastor and say, "This person does all the work." We look outward to the world and we say, "I have the exact same empowering Holy Spirit that any other believer has." We all are a kingdom of priests to serve the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 stresses where the gospel will go, but it's not really about where. It's about who. The gospel starts in Jerusalem, and then it goes throughout Judea and Samaria. And that's talking about those Samaritans becoming the people of God, right alongside the Jewish people. That's talking about putting Israel and Judah back together again. I know that sounds like Humpty Dumpty, but I thought that would make it memorable. And Jesus says his disciples will be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, the ends of the earth does not just mean far, far away. In the Old Testament, the ends of the earth is a phrase that regularly means the lands of the Gentiles. And I mean dozens and dozens of times when you read the Old Testament. Ends of the earth means the nations, the Gentiles. And how will all the peoples of the earth join with God's people in his kingdom in Christ? "You will be my witnesses," Jesus says in Acts 1:8. That is how he will do it. And it's not just the apostles, it's not even just super gifted people like Stephen. It is also ordinary folks in the church who build up a reputation in their community. You can read about that in the book of Acts. It's Jason, it's Philip, it's Priscilla and Aquila, it's ordinary believers like you and me. But notice a key difference between what the prophets promised and what Jesus delivered. The prophets said the nations would stream into Jerusalem, but Jesus says his witnesses will go out to the nations. So what does that say to us as a church? There's a certain philosophy of evangelism that's all about advertising the church. Get our name out there, and then we sit and wait for them to come in. A lot of believers feel like their part is just to invite someone to church so that someone else up here can tell them the gospel. Some special person in the pulpit. That is not the plan that Jesus gave us. He did not say, "Sit and wait to make disciples." He said, "Go and make disciples." He did not say, "Focus all your energy on preening some perfect person to stand up in the pulpit, and that person can be the one to teach them to obey everything I have commanded." Jesus did not say that. He said to all of us as disciples, "You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, that is your job. So here at Bedford Community Church, how can we make 2021 a big renewal instead of a colossal flop like what we saw in Ezra 1 through 6? We can remember that every single one of us has the presence of God that they were just longing for. Every one of us has his gifting and his empowerment through his mighty Holy Spirit. Every single one of us knows the same gospel that the world around us needs to hear. Every one of us is a disciple of Jesus who is charged to make disciples, and every one of us is a witness of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And it is through our witness that Jesus accomplishes what the prophets promised. What a blessed privilege we have that our Lord has decided to share his work and do it through us. The restoration of his kingdom, the bringing of God's people together again and adding to their number people from every nation like I can see right now in this room. We do that. Jesus does that through us. And the church here, of course, as you all know by now, has lined up some resources and some opportunities for you. So please consider having your home group do the Evangelism Shift Bible studies that are coming soon. Or join a home group or start a new one to do it. Come along with me to meet some of the neighbors around here and have some conversations. I'm up to 2 volunteers now, so that's really good. At the moment, I am on partial leave due to some family trouble. And I'd appreciate your prayers. But we are going to make that door knocking happen, and you can be a part of it. If you want to talk about any of this anymore, you have my contact details. If you want more Bible teaching on every one of us being witnesses for Christ, we've got preaching on that recorded going back at least to 2014. Plenty of resources for you. Practical equipment for doing it. We have God's Spirit. We have his word. We have the gospel of his Son, and we are his people who are commanded to be his witnesses and disciples who make disciples. And that is what will make 2021 different from 2020, or nothing will. Nothing. If Joshua and Zerubbabel and their people could do their work in the face of the ongoing opposition that was around them, without the power of God in the gospel of his Son that we have, then surely we can face and overcome anything that is holding us back.